Okay, we're going to be continuing our study of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, according to Mark this morning. So if you would, as you join me in your homes, would you open your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 2? We're just going to pick up where we left off, and that starts in verse 18. So in Mark chapter 2, I also have these words on the screen. You can follow along there if you would like. But if you're in your Bible, you might be able to piece some things together better. So just have your nose in your book, all right? That's the best place for it to be anyways. Let me read God's word for us this morning. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to come together and hear from your word. We're thankful for this gift that you have given us. We're thankful for Jesus Christ and be able to learn about who he is and what he's done and what that means for us, Lord. Father, would you be with us? Although we can't be together physically, Father, spiritually, you are holding all this together. You are with us. Your presence is with each and every one of us in each one of our own living rooms or kitchens or wherever it is that we're watching this right now, Lord. And Lord, what an encouragement to know that we are all doing this together. Although apart in spirit, we're still doing this in a way that we pray is bringing you glory. So Lord, help us be faithful with this time. And Lord, let this be a blessing to us all. In Jesus' name, amen. So, again, what we've seen so far in chapter 2, and this is really the way that Mark tells his story, is, again, he's keeping it moving. But one of the new layers that's been introduced is this building conflict with the religious leaders, of course, but also just kind of everybody. Everybody's trying to figure out who this Jesus guy is. We saw this a couple weeks ago when we were introduced to chapter 2, and we looked at the healing of the paralytic, and the four friends, remember, they came and they put this paralytic guy through the roof for Jesus to heal. And what we see in that is where this all kind of started. In verse 5, we see that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And we talked about how that was kind of a surprising remark because, as we see in verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. The scribes were questioning this: "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But that was exactly the point. Jesus was trying to show them that he is God and that he can forgive sins. He does go on to say that in verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." What Jesus was doing in that was pointing out our greatest need, everyone's greatest need. To us, it may seem sometimes like our most urgent need is physical or possibly financial or emotional. But Christ knows that everyone's most urgent need is they have a sin problem and they are separated from God, and he's come to fix that. So he came to show that he can forgive sins. But in the process, he was showing everyone that he was God. And then we also seen last week, as Eric shared with us, we see the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, he said to his disciples, so they're still not quite getting to Jesus yet. First they question in their hearts, now they're going to the disciples and they have a question for them. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them when he heard it, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So even there, Jesus was showing us that he was God by saying he came to save sinners. But even that was, God was supposed to be the one doing that. Jesus was letting us know that he is the one to come. He is God in the flesh who has come to do that. Now this morning, what we see is they're getting a little bit closer. Now they're finally talking to Jesus in verse 18. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said, to him. Now they're finally coming to him to ask their questions. See, this is what Mark is doing. He's building this up, and we'll see this again next week, that there's going to be even more conflict growing between them. And he's letting us see that this is part of Jesus's ministry. There's just conflict all around. But let's not forget the main purpose of Mark here. What he wants us to do is ask questions like this. Well, who is Jesus? What sets Jesus apart from anybody or anything else? And is he really the only way to God and to heaven? And he wants us to answer emphatically, yes. So I want to encourage you this morning that following Jesus is one of the most amazing things that can happen in your life. And I think we're going to see that. I've titled this morning's sermon, Righteousness, Joy, and Life are Found Only in Following Jesus. That's the only way it gets there. And we're going to start this off by actually looking at verses 19 and 20 this morning, because what we see is another claim of divinity here, right? Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Now he's making an analogy here, but at the heart of this, what he's doing is he's calling himself the bridegroom. And here's why that's important. It is another claim of divinity. So we see him use this term bridegroom and call himself that. But see, what the thing is, in the Old Testament, we never saw the Messiah be called the bridegroom. It was always a way to refer to God and his people. God, Yahweh, is the husband, is the bridegroom. And his people, his chosen people, Israel, they're the bride. We see this most clearly in Isaiah 54, verse 5. This is God speaking, saying, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." So in the Old Testament, we see God use this picture of husband and wife to refer to himself and his chosen people. But when we get to the New Testament, we start to see that change, and it starts to change right here with Jesus. Jesus is showing them that he is the bride. In other words, he's saying he is God in the flesh. So we see this most clearly. Most of you probably know these verses in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Do you see how Christ loved the church? Husbands, this is how you are to love your wives. But here's the more important thing. The picture is now Jesus. It's not of God and his chosen people Israel anymore. It's of Jesus and those who choose to follow him. We see Paul say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Here's what Paul's saying. "I came and I shared the gospel with you. I shared it with you because I wanted you to know Christ, and I wanted you to fully devote yourself to him. I don't want you to turn to any other." That's what he means by a pure virgin for Christ. He wants the church to be totally sold out for Jesus. He's the groom. He's the one that the church is waiting for. This is who Jesus is. He is God come in flesh to bring the kingdom of God. This is what Mark has been telling us all the way up to this point. And I think we needed to start there this morning, making sure we understand that that's who Jesus is. He is God. So how is it that we enter into the kingdom? Well, we've already talked about that as well. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, it tells us that this is what Jesus was teaching, that the kingdom of God was at hand and that you are to repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is Jesus. It's what he came to do. It's how he did it. And he has done it. And now, as Eric shared with us last week, the righteousness that was his, he gave up so that we could have it. He became sin so that we could become righteous. And it's only through him. Mark is constantly putting these things before us in his narrative because he wants us to make a decision, and he wants us to make it now, right? The decision is, am I willing to give up everything to follow Jesus? Am I willing to be betrothed to him and give him my all? Will I wholeheartedly go after him? Here's the reasons I think, as I've already shared with you, righteousness is only found in Jesus. So let's start with that one, okay? True righteousness is found only in following Jesus. And we see this right away in verse 18. Now, Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So what we see here is they're not necessarily calling Jesus out. They're going after his disciples first, right? So they're finally able to talk to him, but they ask him about his disciples and why they're doing. So what we see is a distinction is being made between those whom the people believe to be godly and Jesus' followers, right? There's actually three different camps here. There's the Pharisees' disciples, meaning those who are following the Pharisees. There's John the Baptist's disciples, those who are following him, and then Jesus' disciples. Now, essentially, here's what they're saying. This is what we expect the Messiah to be like. But you eat and drink with sinners, right? And tax collectors. Like, that doesn't seem right to us. You touch unclean lepers. And your followers, well, they don't even fast when they're supposed to. So what's the deal? Why do they get away with this? The problem here is that the questioners are basing their understanding of a person's righteousness solely on the external act of fasting and not on the heart of the person. Eric shared plenty of that with us last week, so I'm not going to belabor it too much this morning, but it is important for us to understand that our righteousness is found in Christ. Now, here's what we need to do. We need to talk a little bit about what fasting is, what it was meant to be, in order to better understand what's going on here. So we need to take a look at it. Here's the thing. The Pharisees have started making this kind of a tradition. They kind of made it another commandment to where you had to fast at least twice a week. Monday and Thursdays were the days they chose to do it. And they use this as a way to show their own righteousness. But if you look in the Old Testament, that's not exactly what fasting was set up for. In fact, there's only one time where God commands it to be done on a special day, on a certain day, and that was the Day of Atonement, which happened only once a year. We see that in Leviticus 16. He tells his people to fast for the day. And what they're fasting for is because they understand that what was happening was they were making atonement for the sins of the nation during that day. So the fasting was a sign of that, of a brokenheartedness toward the sin of the nation. That's the only time God commanded his people to fast. Now, there are other times where we see him do this, and we see it most clearly in Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. It says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Do you hear God pleading with his people? And he's asking them to fast here, but look what he says right before that. "Return to me with all your heart." Does that sound familiar? It's kind of a repentance, right? It's turn from your wicked ways, turn from your rebellious ways, turn from going away from me, and turn and come back to me with all your heart. And because of that, what will happen is there will be fasting with it. So the fasting was an outworking of what should have been a broken heart on the inside, with weeping and with mourning. But then look what he says after that, "and rend your hearts, not your garments." This is supposed to be an internal thing that they are working out, not externally. It's not to be seen. It's God says, "Render your hearts, get them right, turn them toward me and come back to me." And his encouragement is, "I'm God. I relent over disaster. I want you to come back to me." So fasting is a brokenhearted response to sin, to judgment, to helplessness. This is what fasting is about. Fasting is a humble outworking of a person's heart that acknowledges a complete dependence on God for his mercy and grace. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. We see examples. We see David fasted while praying for his baby son who was dying as a result of David's sin. David was called out for a sin and he begins fasting because he's brokenhearted over it, hoping that through his prayer and fasting, God might save his son. We see Daniel fast when it's getting close to the end of 70 years of exilement. He fasts and prays, and as he's doing that, what he's praying for is for God to forgive the nation for all of their sins. So again, the fasting was really an outworking of a broken heart that Daniel had for his people. We see this in Jonah when he went to Nineveh and he preached the good news there, even though he didn't want to. And what happened? The Ninevites heard the good news and they fasted. Not just the people, but even the animals fasted. And they did it because they recognized that they were sinners and they were hoping that maybe God would relent if they changed their ways. And then we see another example of when there's just a time of turmoil where they were seeking for help. All the Jews fasted in the days of Esther when an edict went out with the orders to exterminate the Jews. And then again later, Esther asked the people to fast for 3 days while she prepared to go and speak with the king to see if she could change this edict or his mind in any way. All of these situations of fasting were used to humble oneself and admit their complete dependence on God in their dire situations. The fasting was not a mark of their religious superiority, but of their humble admittance of desperately needing God. Fasting is the outworking of a broken and contrite heart. Fasting is not a spiritual discipline as the Pharisees had made it be, nor is it an indicator of righteousness as some had made it out to be. Some have done it then. There are still some who do it now. There are some who say, if you fast like this, or if only you were fasting, maybe you could be closer to God. But that's not what fasting is meant to be about. Fasting is recognizing our need for God and turning to him. And it's supposed to come from an internal motivation, not externally, or some way to try to make us right with God. Do you remember Eric sharing last week the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector going to the temple? Do you remember how the Pharisee prayed? The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Do you see how fasting to this man was just a mark of his religious superiority? That's not what this was meant to be. He was finding his righteousness in himself and his actions when his righteousness is to be found in Christ. True righteousness is found only in following Jesus Christ. And that's what we're being called to do. We're being called to turn heart, mind, soul, and strength to him in humble repentance and believe that he became our righteousness when he went to the cross for our sins. So this leaves us with one other question about fasting, right? Should Christians today fast? Well, certainly, I think so at times, but not in a way to earn the favor that Christ has already won. But it seems as if Jesus expects us to fast. Even in our text this morning, if you look at verse 19, it says, "Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast.'" So there's no fasting because he's there. Everything they need is right there. Their righteousness is right in front of them. The disciples can see him and touch him and talk to him and hear him. And they can recognize in their hearts that he is their righteousness. They're completely dependent on him for that. But he goes on to say, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." So he expects them to fast out of a brokenheartedness, out of a sorrowfulness, out of a recognition of their sin perhaps, but it's done to turn back to him. We also see Jesus give instructions for how we should fast. So it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. He kind of expects us to do it, not as a way to, again, become more righteous, but as a way to lean on him for our righteousness. He says this in Matthew 6, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Do you remember a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Jesus being able to perceive the thoughts of the heart and of the mind? We see it here too. Fasting begins internally. And when there's true repentance, when there's a true heartfelt turn back towards God, that's rewarded. Now, it may express itself in fasting. It doesn't mean it has to, but there are opportunities and times where maybe it will. Jesus just says, don't let it be purely external. Let it be an internal thing that is taking place. There's really only a couple of examples of fasting that we see Christians actually do in the New Testament, and they're both in Acts, and both times we see leaders who are fasting and praying as they're getting ready to call and lay hands upon new leaders of the church. So it seems as if in times of where great discernment is needed and wisdom from God, it seems as if the church would fast and pray. I think that's another example of how we can still do this today. Again, but we need to know true righteousness is found only in Jesus Christ. And when we understand that, we get to come to our next point, right? True joy is found only in following Jesus Christ. So let's look at 19 and 20 again. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So weddings are a time to celebrate. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is using an analogy that would have been easily understood in their day. See, a Jewish wedding in the first century would have lasted a whole week, right? There would be feasting and drinking and joyful celebration for the bridegroom and his bride. These two would have been engaged for about a year. And in their culture, they would have already been considered husband and wife. But during this engagement, they would be separated until the wedding celebration, during which the marriage would be consummated. Now, if you were invited to a wedding, you wouldn't want to be fasting while the wedding was taking place. Why? Because it's not the time to fast. It's time to celebrate. You probably see this in weddings today. I love me a good Mercer County wedding, right? When you go and you get to eat some fried chicken, sometimes it's roast beef, mashed potatoes, right? Like all the stuff grandma used to make around the table. But the thing is, it's the bride and groom went out of their way to make sure all of this was supplied for you. So you don't go and not partake in anything of it. This is their day. You go to celebrate with them. These people did that for a week. So your Monday and Thursday fasting thing, you throw those out the window because it's time to celebrate with your friends. No one invited to the wedding would fast during the celebration because it wasn't time to fast. This is a time of great joy and gladness. Fasting is not appropriate. And that's what Jesus is saying. The bride, I'm here now. It's time to celebrate. This is what John's disciples missed. See, we picked on the Pharisees before. Now we're going to pick on John's disciples a little bit. They missed the fact that Jesus was there. Their righteousness, their joy was standing in front of them. And they should have known it because this is what John the Baptist was telling them. In John chapter 3, we see this. We see that John's disciples come to him and they ask him a question. They said, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan," speaking about Jesus, "to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." Like, this is a problem. John answers, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." You see what he's saying? The bride belongs to the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. That's Jesus. Look what he says then next. "The friend of the bridegroom," that's who I am, "who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." It's like John is pleading with his followers here to recognize that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is your righteousness. He is your joy. Go to him. I'm meant to decrease. See, John's disciples, it doesn't tell us why they're fasting, but I think we'd be safe to assume that they're probably fasting over a broken heart. There probably was an internal struggle in them because their master had been put in prison. So maybe they're praying and fasting that maybe God would allow him to come out. And I'm sure they would find joy in that, just as much as Jesus would probably have found joy in that. But the point here is they're supposed to be finding their joy in Jesus. And that's what Jesus knows. And Jesus says, that's what my disciples have done. In fact, Jesus has some amongst his disciples who were disciples of John. And we see this in John 1. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus wholeheartedly with everything. This was John and Andrew. We've already seen them in our account of Mark's story, and we see how they just got up and followed Jesus immediately, Mark tells us. They completely changed paths and followed their king. Now, we see in verse 20 again that there's going to be a time where the bridegroom is taken away. And these words for taken away here in the Greek mean to be lifted up and taken away violently. So Jesus is already pointing to his death on the cross and how he was going to die at this point. This helps us understand that he is our righteousness and that through that he will be our joy. And he is now. The reason I bring this up is because the church today lives in verse 20. We're in a time in which we are physically separated from the bridegroom. We live in this already but not yet phase of history, as I like to call it, along with some others. We are like the bride during the engagement phase of the wedding. The bride is full of joy, anticipating and getting herself ready for her husband's arrival when they finally get to celebrate their marriage and consummate it and be together from then on as one person. In the same way, the church is to be preparing herself and patiently anticipating the arrival of her bridegroom. We see a great example of this in Revelation 19:6. John sees a vision of that actual coming when Jesus, the bridegroom, comes to get his bride. And listen to these words that are spoken there. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." And listen to what the bright linen is, he then tells us. "For the bright, fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So the church is to be readying herself. How? By doing good deeds in this world, allowing them to be seen and allowing them to point to the bridegroom. She's getting herself ready for her husband. We know that's not easy in today's day and age. The bridegroom isn't here, and there is trial and there is tribulation. So what do we do then? Should we constantly be fasting? Well, no. I think we see in Scripture plenty of times where we're told to find our joy in Jesus even now and continue to be ready for him. We see this in verses like Philippians 4:4, where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." He's writing that from prison. Paul is writing that while he has really no reason to be rejoicing. He's saying, rejoice anyways, because Christ is your king. He's your bridegroom, and he's coming back. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, he's speaking to a church who is facing heavy persecution. What's he say to them? "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And then in our study of 1 Peter, we see this, and I think it summed it up so well that I actually put this one on the screen. 1 Peter 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him like the bride waiting her groom. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This joy is not found in John. This joy is not found in keeping the law. This joy is not found in anywhere but Jesus. Again, Mark's pleading with us. Will you give up all these other things that you may try to find joy in and follow him? Because true joy is only found there. That leads us to our last point this morning. True life is found only in following Jesus. And Jesus gives us a couple pictures of what this new life is like. It says this: no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. I don't know anything about sewing or cloth. I don't know anything about wine. So here's what I found in my studies, and Jesus pretty much tells us what we need to know, right? So what happens is old cloth shrinks after you wash it so many times. So when you try to put a new piece of cloth and patch it to it and you sew it, that piece hasn't shrunk. So as it starts to shrink, the thread starts to tear the hole that's already in the clothing that was there. So it looks even worse than what it did before. So the same thing with new wine. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. So here's what they would do. They would take a goat skin, and when you first used a goat skin, it would be pliable and it would expand. So as you would pour the wine in, there's still part of the fermentation process that needs to take place. So as that fermentation process would take place, gases would be released and that goat skin would expand with it. Well, after that goat skin expanded, after years, it would start to dry out. So if you tried to put new wine into that same wineskin after it's old and not pliable anymore, the fermentation process would take place again, and the gas would expand, and it would crack the wineskin. That would leave both the wine and the wineskin good for nothing. So what does this all mean? Well, here's what I think it means. I think it means you can't take the old and mix it with the new. You can't take the new and force it into the old. And here's what I mean by that. I don't know what kind of background you had growing up. Some of you were probably religious. Some of you may have been irreligious. What I mean by that is some of you were probably told, as long as you do this, this, and this, that's going to make you right with God, or that's going to get you into heaven. And maybe some of you didn't care. I think I considered myself an agnostic at one point in time just because I didn't want to think too deeply about it. I just wanted to please myself, basically, and have my own thoughts in my own ways. But what Jesus is saying is, He is the new way. Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news. That's what the new cloth is. That's what the new wine is. He wants you to see that He came to become good news for the whole world. He came for those who would turn away from their old way of life and let Him give them a new way of life. Jesus changes everything about you. He's not a patch. He's a whole new set of clothes. Here's what this is saying. If you want to follow Jesus, you can't just put him on as a patch. You can't put him into the old wineskin. It doesn't work. You can't just add him into the life that you already have. It won't work. He wants all of you. And we're going to see him say that later in this gospel. In Mark chapter 8, we're going to see him say this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The gospel is the new wine. Jesus is the gospel. He came to give you a new set of clothes. He wants to have all of you. He wants you to deny that life that you used to have and live in newness of life that He gives you, because He is life. True life is found in Him. We saw this in our First Peter study as well. Do you remember when he said this in chapter 1, verse 18? Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So again, religious, irreligious, whatever you were, those ways were futile. But Jesus came and he purchased you, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He's paid the price for you already to make you his bride. And now we're in this engagement process, waiting for him to come back. We see this most excellently said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we share this verse with you a lot, but it's so important, and it helps us understand what Jesus is saying here. Here's what it says. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone has decided to turn and follow him with all that they are, they're given this new life. Again, we're to ask ourselves these questions. This is Mark's whole point. He wants us to find righteousness. He wants us to find joy. He wants us to find life. And he wants us to know that those things are only found in Jesus. So the questions we're supposed to ask ourselves is who is Jesus? Well, Mark's shown us again and again, and he will keep showing us that Jesus is God in the flesh, come to save sinners. Over and over, that's what we need to believe about him. Jesus is the only source of true righteousness. He is the only source of true joy. Jesus is the only source of true life. So here's the questions you need to ask yourself. Are you following him? Will you follow him if you aren't? Are you experiencing holiness and joy and new life in your life? And this is what he's calling us to. This is what he wants us to see. These things can be yours today if you haven't experienced them already. You just have to turn to Jesus with all that you are. Give him your whole self. Let him clothe you with his new clothing that he offers. Let him be your righteousness, joy, and life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time. And although it's not ideal for us, you still give us this opportunity to just be under your word, to sit and hear from it. Lord, to learn who Jesus is, what he's done. Father, that we may place our faith in him and follow him wholeheartedly. Lord, for those of us who have already made that decision, would you just continue to strengthen our walk with you? Continue to strengthen our relationship, that we may trust in you more and more each day as the day draws near when our bridegroom will come and be with us again, and we get to celebrate with him forever. Father, for those of us who haven't made that decision, would you just draw and call them to yourself now? Would you help them to see who Jesus is, and would you help them to follow him with all their ways, to turn away from that old futile life and to walk in newness of life with you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.